We're going through the book of Romans, and as we're going through this book, what I want us to remember is to put Scripture in the right context. Because when you take things out of context, which we as the church have been good about doing just to make a point, you can kind of make things say whatever you want to say. I mean, you can make them look ridiculous, but the truth is we want to look at this book in context and see what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to tell us. So today we're going to talk about what's really a pretty uncomfortable subject, honestly, for me, as we get into this book. When I started it, I knew this was going to happen. I knew I was going to have to talk about this. But it's not one that we've historically done well as a church in discussing. So if you have your Bibles, let's open it up to Romans. And we're going to be in chapter 1, starting in verse 24. You got your smartphone. You can follow along, or you can look at the verses on the screen. Here's what the Bible says. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the served and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. All right, so 2 weeks ago we looked at this passage and we said, okay, here's what Paul's saying, that every one of us has the tendency to be idolaters, right? To say, okay, here's who God is, here's what God says, here's what God does, and we all have this ability to replace God for a different image. Now, we're sophisticated today. We wouldn't bow down to a golden image or a golden calf or worship the weather or something like that. We more worship our intellect or a governmental system or a way of doing things or our own reason. And so Paul goes on as he's writing this letter, and in context, this is what he says. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameful acts with men and receiving in themselves the dual penalty of this error. And since they did not seem fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manners of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, for every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. So in the context of Scripture, here's what Paul's saying, that idolatry always leads to immorality. Every time I sin, every time I make a mistake, every time I do my own thing instead of what God has called me to do, it's because I am being an idolater. I'm putting something above God, whether it be my own passions, whether it be my own desires, whether it be my own comfort, whatever it is, I'm replacing the truth of who God is for a lie, and that causes me to sin. So Paul's looking at this and saying the issue is not this whole list of things. The issue is that every human heart has the desire to replace God with something else. That's the way we are. We are rebellious people. So I want to go through this list with you today and talk about exactly what's going on. So the first thing we're going to talk about is the gays. All right? Y'all comfortable with that? No, me either. Okay, but here's where we're going. A couple years ago, I was walking around New York City with my fraternity brother, Aaron Meyer. He's a publicist on Broadway. I had just finished lunch with him and his boyfriend and a male flight attendant from Qantas Airlines, all right? I was definitely the least buff of the group and also the straightest guy at the table. And honestly, it was brunch in New York City. I might have been the straightest guy in the restaurant. That wasn't really the issue. But, you know, so Aaron and I are walking around the city and we're talking and we're catching up. And he said something about the gays. And I stopped him and I said, can you say the gays? Is that okay? And Aaron said, well, if you love the gays, you can say the gays. So let me be clear this morning. I love the gays, all right? I love gay people. I love straight people. I love people. Jesus loves the gays. You know, he loves straight people. He loves gay people. He loves black people. He loves white people. He loves men people, women people, little people, big people, short people, tall people, fat people, skinny people. Jesus loves people. All right? And as the church, we have to not put people in categories, but just love people. All right? And that's what the Bible tells us. So here's what Paul's writing here. He says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations with those contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the dual penalty of their error." All right, so this morning what I really want to talk to you guys about is my first homosexual experience. I was probably third or fourth grade, and my uncle, my dad's brother, had come home. He had lived in Japan. He had lived all over, and he was home for about 6 months. And so for Christmas, he gave both my sister and I a voucher to go to any movie we wanted to go to. He was going to take us to a movie, right? And so we were pretty excited about that. I was pretty pumped up, all right? And then it turned out like he was going to move, and he's going back to either, I don't know, remember if it was Japan or to San Francisco, wherever he was going. But I was really bummed about it because I told my mom, I was like, well, that's not fair. I'm not going to get to redeem my, you know, free movie pass. And she's like, well, I'll take you to whatever movie you want to go to. And I was like, no, man, I was going to get to go with Uncle Mark. It was going to be cool. He's fun. Like, and my mom said, well, we wouldn't have let you go with him by yourself anyway. And I was like, what? What do you mean you wouldn't have let me go by ourselves to a movie? That's weird, right? He's my uncle. And she's like, well, you know, I'm like, why? She said, well, he's gay. And I'm like third or fourth grade, and this is, you know, years ago where there wasn't a lot of this word discussed on television or the characters portrayed, and so I didn't know what that meant, right? So she kind of explained it to me, and it was confusing, and I understand, but that was just where my family was. And so that was kind of my first experience with it. And time marches on, and my uncle contracts AIDS, all right? So now we're at the late 80s, early 90s, right when kind of AIDS had come out and people did not know what to do with it. They didn't know how to respond to it. It was just kind of this crazy time. And those of you kind of remember that, there were issues of, you know, whether or not you could get AIDS by going to the bathroom or what was happening. And there was all these kind of discussions and debates. And my uncle was dying in the midst of it. And I'd go to church, and sermons would be preached about how gay people deserve to die, and that's what AIDS was God's judgment on them, because they deserve death. Not a whole lot of comfort there. I went to a private school, it was a Baptist school, and we do prayer requests in front of, you know, before classes, and I was not comfortable. I did not feel the freedom to pray for my uncle, who was dying, who was suffering, who was hurting, because if I did, there would have been ostracism for even talking about it, or people would have gone with that whole idea of, well, he deserves that, and there's not much we can do, and God's just going to punish him. So my uncle dies in San Francisco. He has his boyfriend that he was living with that took care of him, that helped him, that stayed with him to the end. And then when he died, they, you know, put him on a plane and flew his body back to San Antonio, and we buried him without the man who sat there and helped him through the most painful, difficult part of his life. Because we didn't know what to do with this. It was new. It wasn't new, but it was talked about, and it was awkward. And so the church offered no comfort for my family. And instead of the church offering comfort or help to people who were suffering and hurting and dying, we were picketing and protesting and telling them they deserved it. One of my favorite quotes from Rick Warren, who's gone back and forth on this issue, just says this. He says, "What if, when people were dying and hurting, the church had been there serving and being like Jesus? How different would their world be right now?" And to me, honestly, that's pretty convicting as a follower of Christ. What would that look like? That was my dad's side of the family, my mom's side of the family. I have a cousin. His name's Joe. He's gay. We went to meet him. We were hung out with the family a couple years ago. My daughter met him, and she pulled me aside and said, "Is he a boy or a girl?" And I said, well, he's a boy. She's like, well, he kind of talks like a girl. And so she was confused. So we kind of talked through that, some of that stuff. And I said, you know, none of that's the issue. He's family, right? He's my cousin. He's your cousin. And that's not the issue. And if y'all are following me on Facebook, I post things just to get kind of responses sometimes. You know, I'll post pros and cons, both sides of the argument, just to see what y'all fight about and laugh at you. But, you know, that's just kind of what I do. But I posted something that a pastor friend of mine had written about homosexuality, and my aunt just kind of put a frowny face on it. And I said, you know, Aunt Teresa, I'd love to have you respond to this. I'd love to you know, kind of know your experience. And she didn't do it publicly. She sent me this message. She said, Russ, I am in too much of emotional pain from years of Christians explaining or jesting or throwing stones and on and on. If you read my post yesterday, you can see how I'm not in a place right now to give my perspective. Unless you've sat in your church full of pain and shame and confusion while the other brethren are cracking up over the pastor's jokes on how God made Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve, or had your child shoved into lockers and isolated in the butt of jokes, you have no idea. None. I know what Scripture says, and I don't dispute that. But as a mother who right now for 3 months has held the bag of her child as he vomited for the zillionth time and tied the bag and trashed it, or stood in line for yet another prescription praying this is the one that will give some relief to the child she used to be able to kiss away a hurt knee and make it all better. As a mother who helplessly watches the weight dropping off her baby and there's nothing, nothing she can do to stop it. Standing in stores, listening to jokes that just cut her heart so deep, or sitting in Bible studies, listening to her sisters share how disgusting certain behaviors are while she sits there mute and alone. A mother who cries at 2 a.m. in the morning thinking about the posts of her family members and how great their lives are, yet no one even talks to their cousin. Well, Russ, I guess this is my perspective. This is where I live. All I know is that God loves us and only that he can heal our brokenness. And then I responded to her in some ways, and I apologized for some things, you know, from both my aunt calling me, telling me not to use her as a sermon illustration. I apologized for some stuff, you know, both as a pastor and as a representative of the church and as a family member, right? Because, I mean, my cousin never called me and said, hey, I'm gay, you know, I mean, he didn't come out of the closet to me, just, it was family, and they live in Arizona, and so she said, you know, thank you, even as his family, Benny, Shauna, and Crystal, and myself, these are my cousins, and her husband, and Joey, they don't know the answer to the questions this brings us all. Perhaps God will give Joe a platform someday to share his journey. Shauna did in her church after Joe's long hospital stay, and even last week at Bible study. It challenged compassion. It opened doors for others to feel safe to share their sins and their issues and their struggles. I'm just not there yet. Pray that I will be obedient when God calls, however he wills. I know the fact that I am constantly confronted somehow on the subject again and again shows that God has an agenda for me. I'm surrendering my anger and my disappointment and my rage and my brokenness each day, but it's been a long, hard journey, which my family, except for Shauna, has gone at alone. I'm grateful for her church of compassion and love, and they show that to Joe every time he visits. When he came out, there was no safe place for us to grieve or to ask questions or to receive support, not even in Christian bookstores to give some guidance, just programs and picket lines and sermons from the pulpit on the retrobate and the disgusting, demon-possessed people that they were. Instead of a church and brethren gathering around my family, we sat and heard how bad and hellbound our child was. We'd ride home in silence except for the crying coming from me. We are part of the body of Christ, yet we feel amputated, and only the Lord knows how we'll be reattached. You can pray for that as well right now, because I'm weary to even try again. I always love God, and I'm grateful for grace, but I really don't like God's children. I'm just being honest. Thanks for helping me lance this wound today. Perhaps healing is finally coming. And for years as a church, we have shown zero compassion. For years as a church, we have talked about people instead of to people. for years as the church and the representatives of Jesus Christ. We have spoken from the pulpit like there were not gay people in our congregations, or at the very least, there were not family members of gay people that were trying to figure this out. And we've talked about it like they are different or they are separate and they aren't us. And over time and more, and regardless of whether you're happy about it or sad about it, angry about it, whatever, it's come to the forefront. And instead of the church leading culture, we're playing catch up and trying to figure out how to respond to this. And honestly, I don't know how to respond to this. I know what my upbringing was. I know what my background was. I know where the world is. I know where my family is. I know where I am. And how do we bring all this together in a way to honor Jesus and to love people? I don't know. All I know is that we have to talk about it honestly. We have to look at Scripture. We have to love people. And we have to be willing to say that this cannot stand anymore in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is not acceptable for people to feel cut out. It is not acceptable for people to feel ostracized. It is not acceptable for people to think that they can't belong or be honest because of an issue they have. Because I stand up here today full of issues. I got baggage. I got sin. I got problems. If you interview my kids, they can tell you, right? And they'll be happy to. Oh my gosh, my dad did this, right? You know, you ask Nate, is your dad mean? Oh, he's so mean, right? I mean, they will share that with you. I don't stand up here because I have it all together. Because if that was the requirement, none of us could stand. But I want it to be known that if you are gay, you are welcome at this church. If you are struggling with same-sex attraction and trying to figure out what that means and what that looks like in your family and what that looks like in culture and what that looks like at your religion, we want this to be the safest place in the world for you to talk to someone about that and know that no matter what you're struggling with, you are safe here and you are valued here. And it is ridiculous that we have children and teenagers that are killing themselves over this issue, and the church isn't speaking up or into this. If you have gay kids and they show up, we're going to love your kids. Because that's what we're supposed to do. That's what Jesus does. And here's what Paul's doing as he writes this, right? He talks about homosexuality. He doesn't stop there, which is where most Christians stop, right? And he's like, oh, look at those people, and then we don't do it. But he's using it as a sermon illustration. He's talking about idolatry. And in this issue of marriage and marriage equality that's come up lately, I've seen people on both sides kind of taking this verse in Romans and taking it out of context. And Christians being like, oh, it's wrong, it's a sin, it's bad, they're going to hell, without dealing with what the whole verse says, which is this: we are all sinners. We all have issues. Paul doesn't just stop with gay people, right? He keeps going. Paul says this: I am the chiefest sinner. Paul says, I am more sinful than any homosexual ever was. This is not a way of bashing gay people. I've also seen people on the left of this side saying, well, this was just an issue of lust and the Apostle Paul's dealing with lust when it comes to sex. And I'm a married man. And I have never made love to my wife without there being an element of lust involved. I'll be honest. She's hot. All right? And I see her sometimes, I'm like, hey. You know, and that's not because I cherish and devoted my life to her and want to take care of her. It's because, hey, right? And I got six kids, and that's because she treats me like a piece of meat. I mean, there are times where she looks at me and is like, man, I just want some of that, right? And she jumps on this. That's not what the Bible's talking about, because anytime there is a physical thing going on, there is an element of lust. Paul is talking about idolatry. Let's not use Scripture out of context. Let's be faithful to the Word of God, to what it says and what He's dealing with. And we're going to talk about marriage next week, but for those of you who are really afraid and worried that homosexuality and homosexual marriage is going to destroy America, let me let you in on a secret. It's not. all right? You're like, well, I don't know, Pastor. I read about Sodom and Gomorrah. I've read those Old Testament texts. I know what it says. Let me fill in the blanks for you, okay? Here's what the prophet Ezekiel says about Sodom. You want to know why God destroyed Sodom? It was not because of the gays. Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride and excess food. They in prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, and so I removed them when I saw it. Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? It wasn't because of gay people. Were there gay people there? Yep. Are there gay people in most major cities? Yep. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was they had pride. They had excess food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. And if you want to know what's going to destroy America, I think we ought to pay attention to this verse. Because we are the most prosperous nation in the history of the world. And we are going to be judged by the same standards. As I was getting ready to do this sermon, you know, and studying and writing and reading, I got done with that, and then my wife brought me this light reading. My 2-year-old foster daughter, this is her case file, documenting abuse and family history, drug addiction, prostitution. And we got her when she was 10 months old. Her grandma moved down here from New York, moved to San Antonio from New York, and started prostituting to pay for the family, to support her family. And the church didn't step in. At 15, she left and moved to Minnesota with a man and left her 3 kids here. And Anna's mom at 15 started prostituting in order to provide for her brother and sister. She was arrested. Anna's mom was arrested the first time when she was 13 for possession of marijuana. And ongoing until at 19, she was arrested for prostitution. Between the ages of 19 and 25, she was arrested 10 times for prostitution. And the church didn't do anything. And I would love to say that my foster daughter's an isolated case in this. There are 10,000 children in Texas in foster care waiting to be adopted. And by and large, the Church of Jesus Christ has done nothing. I can name 10 churches in the Metroplex that boast membership of over 10,000 that we could take care of every orphan in the state of Texas overnight if the church would stop being prideful and stop being greedy and recognize we have excess and start using it to serve people. If the church would step up in this issue, there would be no orphans in the United States of America. If the church would step up in this issue, there would be no orphans in the world. But a lot of us have spare bedrooms with really pretty comforters and nice art just in case somebody comes to visit. There are countries south of our border that have been sending their children here through dangerous, harrowing conditions because the conditions of getting here are less dangerous than what's going on in their country, and they're hoping that their kids will arrive in America, a land of promise, a land of prosperity, a land of blessing, a Christian nation, and receive hope and help. And instead they show up to people protesting and telling them to send kids back and yelling at them. Is our immigration system messed up? Of course it is. Is it broken? Of course it is. Is our national policy a mess? Of course it is. But I look at this verse of Scripture and I see us as a nation as guilty as Sodom, if not more, and not for the reasons the church has been putting forward as why Sodom was judged. There are homeless among us. There are poor among us. And I see our greed and our selfishness destroying our country. We're a country that no longer produces, we consume, we don't serve, we take, we don't love, we use people. And then Paul goes on in his illustration. He continues and goes forward, and he deals with not the gays anymore, but the sinners. And you can call them sinners if you love them. And you can call them sinners if you are one. Because look at what Paul does. He says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, they gave them up to a debased mind, to what ought not be done. They, talking about all people, were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, with evil, with covetousness, with malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, and deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval for those who practice them. Here's what the Apostle Paul is doing with this whole passage of Scripture. He is saying that when we replace God with an idol, we sin. Mankind, all people sin. And the church, we like to focus on one sin because we're like, well, we don't do that one. But there is this list of every other sin that we do. That I do daily, half of these, right? Let's go through them. Unrighteousness. Bible says that all are unrighteous. There's not one righteous, not even one. Bible says that the righteousness of man is compared to God, filthy rags. So in case you came in here and thought maybe you were righteous, I'm going to bring you down a notch, okay? Not one. Evil. Like, well, I'm not evil. I mean, yeah, I mess up every now and then, but I mean, I don't have the green smoke like every Disney villain, right? I mean, that's evil. I mean, you know you're evil if there's green smoke involved, but as long as there's no green smoke, that can't be me, right? But the Bible says that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God, evil against God. Covetousness. We call this marketing in America, right? We have majors. You can go to college to major in how to make people covet other stuff so they spend more money. It smells new. It's double HD, right? I mean, it's all this stuff, and I need that. I want that. It's bigger. It's better. It's brighter. It's shinier. It's new and improved, which makes no sense, but marketing doesn't have to make sense. It just has to make us want it. Malice. I had to look that up in the dictionary because I wasn't exactly sure what malice was, right? All right, malice, ill will. Have you ever had ill will toward anyone? A boss? A coworker? To be honest here, a spouse sometimes, right? Your kids, like, punk. Envy, now that goes with the marketing thing, right? I want that, I need that. Murder, oh, okay, phew, never done that one, except Jesus messes that up. Says, if you've even been mad at somebody, you've committed murder. And you're like, Jesus, you didn't drive on 820. You don't know. Nobody ever left the blinker on their donkey when you were talking about this stuff. I'm sure you didn't understand there weren't traffic jams because of idiots, Jesus. You go around in the day. Strife. Deceit. Dang it. Maliciousness. So I had to look that one up because I can't even say it. Spiteful. That means you're spiteful. Anybody ever been spiteful? Gossips. Oh, man. Has anyone ever used the term Brangelina or Kimye? That's you, okay? I'm just letting you know that anybody who's ever said those two words before, you're a gossip. Slanderers. Talk bad about somebody. Haters of God. Well, I don't hate God. I mean, I'm in church. Once a week, I sing to him. It's pretty good, but we've already talked about evil and friendship with the world. Insolent. That just means being rude or insulting. Anyone ever insulted anyone in their life? How many of you feel insulted right now? Just how many of you have I insulted already today? Haughty. Let me just ask you this question. How many of you think America is the best dang country in the whole world? Let me see your hands, all right? Unpatriotic people. What's wrong with you, man? Love her or get the heck out, right? I mean, we just celebrated 4th of July. It's the birthday month of America. You're not going to raise your hands? We are 5% of the world living in our borders. And it's the best 5%. best country, bunch of people. Haughty, boastful. Right now, the prime contender for the Republican nomination for president is Donald Trump. Let that sink in for a minute, folks. President the Donald is going to be a weird phrase that we might have to say sometime. No. Right? Like, you want to talk about God's judgment? It's not gay marriage. If we get President Trump, that's going to be, you know, proof that God's judging us. Now I've offended, you know, all you Trumpers. It's Trumpets. I don't know what you call you people. All right? Trumpets. I think that's what we're going to go with. That's you can hashtag that too. All right? Inventors of evil. Yes, it's called the internet. Do not Google anything because everything is dirty, apparently, right? You're like, yeah, you Google something and you're like, that's not what that means. I'm pretty sure that, no, who thinks of this stuff? Disobedient to parents? Not anymore. I moved out. Foolish? Yep. Faithless? Uh-huh. People have been divorced. Heartless? Means we don't love people. Ruthless? Without pity or compassion? And Paul goes through this list for this purpose, to explain to everyone who hears that we all have issues. No one's perfect. No one's got it all together. My family puts the fun in dysfunction, but we're pretty dysfunctional, right? I mean, that's kind of the way we roll. And for us as the people of God, forgiven by the Son of God because of His sacrifice, to act like we are better than anyone, when on the way here we might have yelled at our wife and smacked our kid, get in the car, it's going to church, you'll be happy. Oh, everything's great, good to see you, so glad to be here. Paul's writing this saying this, everyone's got issues, everyone's messed up. Accept it. Don't make yourself feel better by going, well, I don't have that issue, so I'm all right, I'm better, I'm superior, I got it figured out. Because if we did a reality TV show on me, which, you know, some of my kids think, if we have a couple more kids, we can get a TV show. I'm like, no one needs to see the inner workings of this, right? Like, this would be a disaster to be on TV. We'd see how messed up everyone is. And Paul's writing this to a group of people who live in the greatest city at the time, in the height of having money and having political influence and having sophistication and all this. And he says, man, even you in Rome got issues. Even you in New York City have issues. Even you in Saginaw, Texas have issues. None is exempt from this. I am the first to admit I am full of sin. I am sinful, which biblically that makes me evil. And nobody likes to say that. Paul goes on in the next chapter, which, by the way, verses and chapters were added like hundreds of years later, right? You know, this is just a letter. When Paul wrote it, he didn't write number 12 by the word and then go on to explain it. It just made it easier for us to reference things. But Paul's writing this in one letter going all the way to the good news. But he starts with the bad news, right? We all got issues. Therefore, you have no excuse, oh man, every one of you. And oh man is a general term, meaning ladies too. I know y'all are like, yeah, those guys. Right? But it's saying people, you oh man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. The reason Paul's writing the letter, the reason the law is here, the reason is that we can see that we are all sinful. The righteousness of God shows that we all are messed up. We all have iniquity. You've heard it say, you know, hey, I love the sinner but hate the sin. Here's what the Apostle Paul's telling us. Love the sinner and hate your own sin. Don't worry about anybody else's sin. You got enough to fill a book. Love everyone, hate your own sin, kill your own sin, worry about your own stuff. And when you get it all together, then you can judge. Well, shoot, if anybody's got it all together, you can preach. I mean, I don't. You're more qualified than me, right? When we judge other people, we just prove that we're idolatrous, right? Because we put our standards and our things above them. Say, well, I got issues, but not those issues, so I'm better than them. We make ourselves and our ideas and our lifestyle and everything else an idol. Paul says, don't judge. You just show yourself being condemned. In fact, we see Jesus, who saw the world as condemned, saw the sinful condition man was in, and instead of walking away from it, right, he took on flesh and walked among us. And the Bible says that he was tempted in every way we were, yet was without sin. All right, now, I've never heard this preached before, but I'm going to say it. It might get me in hot water, but here we go, because I believe the Bible. I believe it's the Word of God. I believe it's true. It says that Jesus was tempted in every way we were. So I fully believe that Jesus dealt with homosexual temptation and attraction, because the Bible says that. Every way we were. And what did he do? The one who was able to judge, the one who was perfect, the one who could condemn, said, Father, forgive them. One of course, the most famous issues and things in Jesus' life was he was teaching one day and some men drug a naked woman before him and said, we found her in the act of adultery. Apparently, she was having the act of adultery by herself because there was no dude there, right? But he could probably stand up to the men and fight them off, so they just took her. And they picked up stones, and they were ready to murder this woman. Church people were ready to murder this woman for her sins. Throw rocks at her until she is dead. Somebody's daughter, somebody's maybe wife, somebody's mother. They were going to kill. And the story goes on that Jesus just kneels down and starts writing in the dust. And of course, the Gospels don't record what Jesus wrote, and people have speculated and questioned for heaven. Maybe I'll get to talk to Jesus about that. Maybe I won't care. I don't know. But what did he write? Some people think he was just kneeling down to take a divine pause so that he didn't smite everyone. You know, it's like counting to 10 as a parent. You've had to do that sometimes where your kids are just, you know, you might strangle them, so you count 10 or 20 or go away for the weekend, whatever it is. So he kneels down and he starts writing. Some people think that he started writing out sins, covetousness, boastful, pride, arrogance, evil, malice, murder. He starts writing these in the dust. And then he asks the question, or gives a statement. He says, ye who is, I say ye because, you know, Jesus spoke King James. He said, you, whoever is without sin, you get to throw the first stone. And something about being in the presence of Jesus revealed to those people there that they all were sinful and none was innocent, and slowly they dissipated, and a crowd with murder on its mind spread until it was just this woman. And Jesus looked at her and said, hey, where are your accusers? She said, there aren't any. And Jesus, the Holy One, the one without sin, the one who is the only one able to judge, said, then neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. And showed compassion and love. And Jesus, in another time in his life, he's being challenged by the Pharisees about the people he hangs out with. Because he hangs out with prostitutes. And if he was a good, righteous good preacher, he wouldn't hang out with prostitutes. I got an amen on the first service on that one, which is kind of a little weird, I have to admit. That took me by surprise when I got that one. You know, they accuse him of, and then he hangs out with people who drink, and they're like, okay, you're a drunkard, and you know, you like to sleep with prostitutes, and you like to party. And so Jesus tells the story about two men who went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector, because we all know worse than prostitutes and drunkards are IRS people. And so he's talking, and he says, all right, so the Pharisee goes and stands and lifts his eyes to heaven, and he prays out loud so everybody can hear how righteous he is. He says, God, thank you that I am not like other men. Oh, well, I'm tempted, God. I don't give in to my temptation. I tithe. I fast twice a week, God. I don't eat bacon. It smells good, and I'm tempted, but I don't eat it, Jesus. He doesn't pray to Jesus, actually, because they, yeah, anyway. God, I'm not like other men. Thank you. Thank you for making me so good. And then the tax collector, with humility, who could not even lift his eyes to heaven, beat his chest, said, oh God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. And Jesus said, two people went to that temple, but one was forgiven and justified. And that was the one who asked for forgiveness. That was the one who wasn't sitting in his pride and his self-righteousness. Church, we got to stop it. Jesus said, I don't accuse you. I'll help you. He is tempted in every way we were, yet was without sin. He is the only righteous one. He offers healing and forgiveness and grace and love, and that is who we represent. And if that's who we represent, we must represent him rightly. I don't care about politics. I don't care about policy. I don't care about headlines and media stuff. I care about representing Jesus to the world in the right way. Which means I'm not worried about your sin. I'm worried about mine. I'm going to deal with mine. But the truth is, I'm going to need your help. God gave us a body of believers, a family of God, that we're supposed to help each other, to love each other, to accept one another. And I think it's time that we start doing it.